Well, hopefully you have your Bibles with you, and we will be looking at Genesis chapter 17. So I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis, so let me recap a little bit with what we saw in the last chapter. In Genesis 16, Sarai forced her Egyptian slave girl named Hagar to marry Abram. Now at that stage, Abram was 85 years old, hardly a suitable match for marriage, you would have thought. Scripture is silent on Hagar's reaction to this proposal. But they were married, and in course of time, Hagar became pregnant. She then began to despise her mistress Sarai, who persecuted her until she ran away. It was all very, very sad. But then God himself intervened and approached Hagar in her sorrow. He revealed himself most tenderly, which beautifully demonstrates that he is not just the God of Israel, but he is the God of the entire world, who longs for men and women to reach out to him always. And when they do, he showers mercy and loving kindness on them as well. So Genesis 16 is an incredible picture of the superabounding grace and mercy of God for all sinners. But we also witness the sad monotony of life in families that involve sinners, which of course is every family. God had made incredible promises to Hagar about the son that she would bear. But he also instructed her to return to her mistress, Sarai. And in that, God did not promise that everything would all be okay for her. Nevertheless, she obediently returned. Again, Scripture is silent as to the reception that Hagar received when she arrived back at Abram's tent. And I suspect that when Abram and Sarai heard that what had occurred, they were probably shamefaced over the mistreatment of Hagar. I certainly hope they changed their treatment of her. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us. But Genesis 16 closes by telling us that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. And we learned from that chapter that the name Ishmael means God hears. And I imagine that each time Abram called his son by name, it would have been a reminder to him that God always hears what is going on. Genesis 16, verse 16, tells us that Abram was 86. And Genesis 17, verse 1, tells us that when the next incident took place, he was 99. Now Moses, who wrote or penned the book of Genesis, could not have more clearly highlighted that time period. Obviously, originally there were no chapters and verses anyway, so you would have just read straight through. Now, I'm not trying to fill the gap with conjecture about what took place, but I do want to highlight one fact that we generally miss as we read Scripture. And that is the time periods between incidences of biblical revelation. Some years ago, we studied the book of the prophet Daniel. And his book has many verifiable dates. The references will be up on the screen for you in a moment. Daniel's 12 chapters span most of Daniel's life. If you go to the next slide, we have a chart which we filled in as we went through the book of Daniel. So treating the book of Daniel chronologically, we find the following. Daniel chapter 1 probably occurred in 605 BC when Daniel was around 15 years old. Chapter 2 occurred 2 years later in 603 BC. Remember, we're going BC, so therefore as the numbers go down, you get closer and closer to the birth of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are undated. Neither the incident in chapter 3 involving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, nor the incident in chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar was literally put out to pasture, took a long time as far as Daniel was concerned. So those are the events in the book of Daniel that dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. The events of chapter 7 occurred in 553 BC, during the reign of Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Chapter 8 occurred 2 years later in 551 BC. The events of chapter 5 occurred next, and that was on the very last day of Belshazzar's reign, in 539 BC. Soon after that, we find the events of chapters 9 and chapter 11 and 12 during the beginning of Cyrus's reign. The events of chapter 10 occurred sometime after that, and the final chronological event, which is chapter 6, occurred soon after that. And by that stage, Daniel would have been in his mid-80s. There were many events recorded during Daniel's life, yet they only span 9 periods of time, and most of those covered a very short time period indeed. So realistically, Daniel's life involved many decades where he received no biblical revelation at all. In fact, after the incident involving the disembodied hand that wrote on the wall in chapter 5, at that stage Daniel would have been in his early 80s, he very likely concluded that it would be for him, that would be it for him as far as biblical revelation was concerned. Yet we have recorded events which involve 5 further chapters in the following 2 or 3 years. That's chapter 9, chapters 11 and 12, chapter 10 and chapter 6. Now when we think of the book of Daniel, we think of him receiving heaps of biblical revelation, which he certainly did. But even those 9 occasions when he did receive revelation leave literally decades where he did not receive biblical revelation. And for all those decades, he simply continued carrying out business, faithfully fulfilling the tasks that had been given to him within the Babylonian civil service. Indeed, his service was so exemplary that when he was in his early to mid-80s, and his enemies tried to find any dirt on him at all, they found nothing apart from the worship of his God. Now, such thoughts are helpful, especially considering passages like the 13-year gap between the end of Genesis chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. You and I just read from the end of one chapter to the beginning of the next. But for 13 years, Abram and Sarai lived their lives getting older and older, and they weren't young to start with. And yet the major promise God had made to Abram still had not been fulfilled. How would you react to that? God had made grand promises to Abram, Yet 13 years had passed with deathly silence and still no fulfillment. Meanwhile, Ishmael, the son of Abram's impatience, was approaching adulthood. Now, all of that brings us to Genesis 17. The title for our sermon this morning is The Covenant Confirmed. The Covenant Confirmed. And our text is Genesis chapter 17. We're going to have four main points. So let's have a look at point number one. The covenant confirmed by name. The covenant confirmed by name. Here we will have three subpoints, which all have to do with names. So the first subpoint, God's new name, El Shaddai. Look at verses 1 to 3. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. Let's stop there. Verse 1 first of all mentions the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it says he appeared to Abram, but then he said, I am God Almighty. Now that first name, the Lord in capitals, refers to the name Yahweh. And so far within the book of Genesis, that name has appeared 79 times. But here in verse 1, we read of an entirely new name. This is the very first time God referred to himself as God Almighty. The ESV footnote tells us the Hebrew is El Shaddai. Listen to Kent Hughes. He says this. It should be up on the screen for you. Quote, this is the very first use of this divine designation in the Pentateuch. El Shaddai signifies God's power, in brackets, omnipotence, and sovereignty. The rendering Almighty is the best English translation of this name because it describes the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might. It is the name by which the patriarchs came to know God. As God later explained to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. A quote from Exodus 6, verse 3. Further down the same page, he says this. God was saying, by this initial invoking of his name El Shaddai, I am able to fulfill the awesome hopes that I have set before you of a people and a land. There is no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. There is no need to succumb to passive desperation. There is no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. No need to resort to fleshly expedience. No need of trying to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way. Everything, all your life, all your future, lies in this, I am God Almighty. He then says, Christians, it is the same for us. The way we live is determined by what we think of God. If our God is El Shaddai, the awesome, mighty God of this account, then our lives will live out the fullness of God's promises to us. What you truly believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Any thoughts of a God less potent than the God of Abram will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. End quote. Kent Hughes is exactly right. What you believe or what you do not believe about God and his character will affect how you live life. Imagine the following simple analogy involving a series of concentric circles. You are the innermost person on that series of concentric circles. The next concentric circle around you includes your family and your friends, your spouse, your children, church friends, work colleagues, school colleagues, everyone that you know. The next circle has everyone that you do not know and have not yet met, including perhaps your life partner, depending on what age you are or whatever. Beyond that circle is the rest of the world and all its ongoing issues. And outside all of that is El Shaddai, God Almighty. So I suppose technically there shouldn't actually be a circle around El Shaddai because it's just, that's it. Now with that picture in mind, remember 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7, which says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." If you, living in the center of your little universe, surrounded as you are by everyone you know and those that you do not know, the swirling issues of this world with all its complexities and issues, and God Almighty surrounding all of that, if you do cast your cares upon him, you will not be worried by day-to-day problems. However, if you forget that El Shaddai is God Almighty, or if your understanding of God is anything less than him being almighty, then you will be anxious to either a greater or a lesser extent. Let's now go back to Abram receiving this revelation from God at the age of 99. As I said earlier, Abram had received great and amazing promises from God regarding a son which was still to be conceived. Also, he had received other promises regarding the land that he was promised, yet at that stage he did not even own enough of that land to even put his feet upon that land. So for Yahweh to state to Abram, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly," that must have been a huge reassurance to Abram. And in response, verse 3 states, Abram fell on his face, presumably in worship and submission to what he had just heard. That's the first name, God Almighty. But God had not finished. And this brings us to our second subpoint, Abram's new name, Abraham. Look at verses 3 to 6. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you.'" Now the ESV footnote tells us that Abram's name means exalted father. And I imagine this name probably irked Abram especially at 99 years old. Every time he introduced himself as Abram, no doubt he probably inwardly thought, here we go again. To those whom he introduced himself, they probably asked, okay, so exalted father, how many kids do you have? Answer, one. But here God stated that his name would no longer mean exalted father, but instead father of a multitude. And if I were Abram, I probably would have thought, oh great. As if father of a multitude is better than exalted father to a guy who only has one son. Still, it was one more promise from God onto which Abram could cling. And again, we have no record of Abram's reaction. Now, I want to skip the next few verses. We'll come back there in a few moments. But now let's skip to verse 15. This is the third subpoint, Sarai's new name, Sarah. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Again, the ESV footnote states that Sarai and Sarah both mean princess, in which case you'd probably wonder, why did God need to change it? It would be like someone in authority telling me, right, from now on your name will no longer be Martin, but Marty. Wow, that'll take some time to process, eh? Now, that actually brings us to a related but nevertheless important aspect, which has to do with the authority implicit in being able to change someone's name. If someone told me that he or she was changing my name, that person would have to have the authority to order such a change. Now, even if King Charles came to Australia, if he came and visited me and told me he was changing my name, the fact is he does not have that authority. There is an irony here. The ones who had authority to change my name were my parents, two people of far less importance even than King Charles. Yet in this role, they had more authority than him. However, in Yahweh changing Abram and Sarai's name, he clearly demonstrated his authority over them. Kent Hughes tells us that Sarah was a modernization of the name Sarai. Whether that is significant or not, certainly Yahweh's new name demonstrated his authority over her. Further, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives us the following insights. It says, Sarai was the name this woman brought with her from Mesopotamia. On the other hand, there can be little doubt that the name Sarah, which she received when her son was promised, means princess, for it is the feminine form of the extremely common title Sar, S-A-R, used by the Semites to designate a ruler of greater or lesser rank. In the verse following, the one where this name is conferred, it is declared of Sarah that kings of people shall be of her. Genesis 17, verse 16. So in this first main point, we find that the name revealed by Yahweh, that of God Almighty, which must have reassured Abram and the promises which he had received, and Yahweh also changed both the names of both Abram and his wife. Yet there is an even bigger aspect within this chapter. And this concerns a word which is repeated 13 times in this chapter alone. It is the word covenant. Now, this is not the first covenant about which we read in the book of Genesis. You will remember Yahweh made a covenant with Noah, which is repeated 8 times in Genesis 6, verses 18, chapter 9, verse 9, verse 11 to 15, and 16 to 17. That is known as the Noahic covenant. And in the Noahic covenant, God promised never again to flood the entire earth and confirmed this by placing his rainbow in the clouds. And Yahweh had already indicated his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18, to give the land to his offspring. But this covenant in Genesis 17 is different. Which then brings us to point number 2 this morning, the covenant confirmed by circumcision. The covenant confirmed by circumcision. Genesis 17 introduces us to the sign of circumcision, a central theme throughout both the Old and New Testaments. And I want to show you its importance by turning you to 7 different passages starting at this point. The dates should be up on the screen for you to help you. So this is around about 2000 BC. Genesis 17, look at verses 9 to 14. Genesis 17, look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, well, actually, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Just a second. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, Ronald Youngblood gives us some fascinating details. Again, it should be up on the screen. He says, as the rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9:13, and as the Sabbath is the sign of the Sinaitic covenant, Exodus 31, verses 16 to 17, so circumcision became the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, verse 11. The rainbow and the Sabbath already existed prior to the institution of the covenants they came to signify. So also circumcision did not originate with Abraham. It was practiced in Egypt and elsewhere centuries before this time, but it received new meaning in Genesis 17. Similarly, thousands of people were crucified before the time of Jesus, but the cross took on a vastly new and different meaning when our Lord was crucified. End quote. So to the Jewish people, the sign of circumcision in the flesh defined the Jewish nation. However, it was not so much the sign of physical circumcision that mattered to God. Nevertheless, the physical act of cutting the foreskin involved both pain and bleeding. For every Jewish male, from Abraham through Isaac, through Moses, and all the way to Jesus himself, Circumcision was supposed to signify devotion to Yahweh. But again, it was not so much the circumcision of the flesh that mattered to God, rather it was circumcision of the heart. So here is where the rite of circumcision began in Genesis 17. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Genesis 17. We will come back to Genesis 17 later. But turn first of all, or next, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And here we are about 1400 BC. The book of Deuteronomy was written just before the Israelites entered the promised land of Canaan. Incidentally, that then fulfilled God's promise to Abraham to give him the land. And with this new generation, they were ready to conquer the land of Canaan under Joshua. As I said, this was about 1400 BC, or about 600 years after Abraham. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. There it is. God was not so much worried about physical circumcision, although obviously that was part of that obedience. What he wanted from his people was a circumcised heart, a heart willingly obeying his commandments. Question: did they obey God? No. Though they religiously performed the rite of physical circumcision, they failed to obey God in other aspects of the law. And this continued for generation after generation. Okay. We now fast forward to around 620 BC. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, at this stage, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been and gone, and only the southern kingdom of Judah remained. Yet they too had disobeyed God and pursued other gods. Yahweh had sent them one prophet after another. These prophets all warned the people of impending judgment due to their continued idolatry. And the writing of Jeremiah chapter 4 occurred just prior to the Babylonian captivity. It was around 620 BC. This was probably the year that Daniel was born, although we don't know for sure. But the prophet Jeremiah had just begun his prophetic ministry. And look at what he said. Jeremiah 4, look at the first four verses. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now notice the tone of that passage. Yahweh was saying to them that if they turned toward him, if they removed the foreskin of their hearts and obeyed him, he would forestall the coming judgment. But they did not listen. So God brought Nebuchadnezzar and he took the nation into captivity. That happened in three waves. Daniel and the other nobles were taken first, and they were educated in the Babylonian ways. The second wave was in 597 BC when Ezekiel and about 10,000 other Jews were taken to Babylon. And the final wave occurred in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar returned, took the remaining Jews and destroyed both the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. So the next passage occurred during the middle of that period. All right, this is about 590 BC. Please turn to Ecclesiastes 16. Sorry, Ezekiel 16, that should be. Ezekiel 16. As I said, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took Ezekiel and 10,000 other Jews off to Babylon. Now, Ezekiel 16, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It is a very sordid record of the ongoing unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel towards their God. But this chapter was written around about 590 BC, just before the final destruction of Jerusalem. So this is basically the final warning. Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verses 59 to 63. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. That is such an important passage. God had carefully laid out the case against Israel and how for generation after generation they had disobeyed his laws. Yet God promised to make an eternal covenant with them, verse 60, but he also promised to atone for their sins, verse 63. That's amazing. The next passage is also in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Here we are at 585 BC. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, which is recorded in chapter 33, verse 21, God gave another prophecy to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 19 to 28. Ezekiel 36, verse 19. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Not only would Yahweh return the Jewish nation to the land of Israel, but there would come a time when he would change the hearts of the people of Israel toward him. Now, you and I, living 2,600 years after that prophecy, know that even though Israel was returned to the land, they did not obey Yahweh. In fact, following 1,900 years, they returned once again to the land of Israel, yet they still await the time that God will actually change their hearts. There are some that are coming to faith, but most are not. And as far as the majority of the Jews are concerned, they will not turn to their God until another prophecy is fulfilled, that of Zechariah 12, verse 10, which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." They will see the risen Lord Jesus when he returns to earth. They will see the nail prints in his hands, and they will realize with horror that they as a nation crucified their Messiah. Those who are left at that time will then repent of their sins, and he will cleanse them of those sins and turn their hearts to him, fulfilling that prophecy of Ezekiel 16 that we read earlier. However, the prophecy of Ezekiel 36 was fulfilled in part following the resurrection of Messiah Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Which then brings us to the next passage. Please turn to Acts chapter 7. Here we're looking at around about 35 AD, but of course the dates by this stage don't matter too much. In Acts chapter 7, one of the early converts, Stephen, was on trial before the Jewish high priest. Acts chapter 7, look at the first 8 verses. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen then considered his history lesson. Go down to verse 44 and look down to verse 53. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. Stephen was a gutsy dude. Did the men repent? No. They continued their rebellion by killing Stephen. All right, we have two more passages. The first one, please turn to Romans chapter 4. Again, the date doesn't matter too much. We're about 56 AD. Romans chapter 4, look at the first three verses to start with. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our father according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, stop there for the moment. That quote comes from Genesis 15, verse 6, which we have studied. And Abraham at that stage was about 76 years old. Okay? Look at verses 9 to 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now this brings us to the passage that we've already read in Genesis 17, where God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. And as we've seen at that stage, Abraham was 99 years old. Paul's point here in Romans chapter 4 is that in Genesis 15, Abram was pronounced righteous. He was 76 years old at that stage. And in Genesis 17, circumcision, which is the sign of righteousness, was given, but that was 23 years later. Paul's point is very clear. The act of circumcision does not matter. What does matter is heart obedience. Let's turn to our last passage before we go back to Genesis 17. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Again, the date around 61 AD, but it doesn't really matter. Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 6 to 15. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul's point there is the fact that physical circumcision is immaterial in the whole scheme of things. What really matters for the Christian is walking in Christ. Look at verse 6 again. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And realistically, that command entirely sums up all that we have read throughout the Old Testament. God desired that his people walk with him in obedience. And that is the same for every one of us. God wants every one of you to acknowledge your sin before Jesus Christ, repent of that sin, and walk in with him in obedience. And that is the good news of the gospel message. The fact that forgiveness is available and you have an opportunity to walk with Christ. Now, all of that then brings us back to Genesis chapter 17. Please go back to your bookmark. Genesis 17, let me just show you a few verses here on the issue of the covenant. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And verses 9 to 14, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant, Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay. Now, I hope you can see from our studies throughout scriptures, the Abraham covenant involved circumcision, but it was not really about circumcision. Okay, look at verse 7 once again. He said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This is all about Yahweh not only being Abraham's God, but the God of all who would follow Abraham and obey God. Now you might say, it's getting pretty late, we've still got two main points to go, we'll deal with them very quickly, it's okay. So point number three this morning, the covenant confirmed by prophecy. The covenant confirmed by prophecy. Look at verses 15 to 22, Genesis 17, verse 15. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.' When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham." Now here was the first prophecy to Abraham that God would not only give him a son through his wife Sarah, but here we see the name given, which would be Isaac. Abraham's response to the news was to laugh at the absurdity of a man of 99 years old fathering a son, or his wife at 89 years old bearing that son. But this is where we need to remember that this is God Almighty. This is El Shaddai speaking. Isaiah 46, verses 9b to 11 says this, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose,' calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." El Shaddai. And this brings us to our final point this morning, the covenant confirmed by obedience. Look at verses 23 to 27. "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." Friends, this is what true circumcision looks like. God gives a command, and his people, despite pain and suffering, simply obey. That's what it means to have a circumcised heart, which is what God desires for his people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, for the gift of your word, for the way that you led Abram and Sarah, and you made promises and you wanted your people to obey. Lord, we pray that there would be no one hearing this message who does not desire to have that circumcised heart of obedience. For those that do not know you, Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, that those people would see their need of a Savior and run to you. And for those of us that know you, Lord, those of us that are in Christ, we pray that we would have hearts that desire to obey you as well. The physical act of circumcision is no longer necessary. And Father, we thank you that you change hearts to honor and to glorify you. We pray that everyone who hears this message would desire that for themselves and submit to you. Do that work of grace, we pray, in each of us, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.